was referenced this morning as we prayed that we have some partners in another part of the world who are in the midst of transition. They are moving from one part of the world to another in about 12 hours from now. They were in a certain region for a time learning the language. J and S with the company, as Spencer prayed, and they are now heading to a different region, their target region. This is the language that they have been working on, and they are headed to this area to serve in business and in the work of evangelism and discipleship. And I've been interacting with Jay via text messages throughout the week, just trying to catch up and see how they're doing. And just yesterday, he replied that it's a bit of a mixed bag, which you would expect. Difficult to leave friends, for their children to leave friends. They just settle in. They're on the move again. Optimistic for what's ahead and all of the opportunities. But there was one note that was especially concerning to me. He said that in one of the churches they had been helping while they are doing this language school, just in the last 72 hours, they've had to visit that church and help with a church discipline situation. And I just thought, oh my. Of all things you have to be going through, but there's a sin that is ravaging a family and tearing some people apart, and Jay has been connecting with these folks and trying to help bring peace and confront sin and help people to turn from it and do what's right while he is trying to pack for an international move, transition his children and wife, get ready for what's to come on the other end, all of the details of paperwork, and oh, by the way, here, this is a situation that you could help with. Talk about difficulty. Just when they're headed out, they are serving God with their very lives. They are missionaries. Think that things could be a little easier for them. Wouldn't you think that? Wouldn't you think that these are people who have committed their lives? They have left family. They have left connections. He has left significant money that he could be earning in the United States to go and do this kind of work. And now they have to endure. They have to just keep pressing on. It's one foot in front of another. Try to wrap the situation up. Get my stuff together. Get my kids organized. Make sure my documents are ready to go when I get to the airport, when I land at my destination. Make sure I have someone to pick me up there. Make sure I have housing for the night. Make sure I have water. I need the basics here to start to get organized in a location that has very few believers. And he's dealing with stressful relational issues. This is a composite of the Christian life. It is work to endure. This morning I want to think with you about what makes the work of endurance worth it. What makes the worth of Christian endurance worth it? You may not be an international missionary, but you're committed to the Lord here. You're serving in a local context at MCC, your workplace, in your family situation. And you're going along helping to lead in a local church context, and you're trying to love people and serve them right where they're at in life. You pray for them. You're in their life. You provide for them when they have financial needs. You help them in practical ways, and pretty soon they start to pull away from fellowship. They're occasionally just gone, and the excuses begin to get varied. Tired, illness, busy schedule, this, that. Pretty soon they're further pulled away, and you're still praying for them, trying to check in. You stop by, They have a need, you're trying to meet it, and they pull away, and pretty soon they just, I'm just done with this situation of church ministry. I'm actually going to look for a different church. You've poured into these people. You're a leader, and you have given time, money, sacrifice, prayer. You thought there was authenticity, and they just, that's it. I'm done. And this has happened to you a few times. What makes the work of endurance worth it? Because you have to endure. The next person who walks into your life or into your church community, into your small group, you are at a fork in the road. Am I going to treat these people as if they are going to be a part of my life and I'm going to let them in and I'm going to try to get in their life, I'm going to minister to them and with them, and I'm hoping this is for the long haul? Or am I going to say to them in the back of my mind, when are you leaving? What makes the work of endurance worth it? You're in your workplace, and in your workplace, you are trying to do a good job with your job description. I show up on time. Here's what I'm supposed to do. I put widget A in box A. That's my gig. And I get it done every day. It's 8 to 5. I take my lunch break. I take my afternoon, morning coffee breaks, whatever. I work over if I'm asked. I generally try to get along with people. I don't ruffle feathers. Recently, someone asked me about my faith commitment, and I tried to share in a gentle way, and I was written up for being intolerant because of my views. And now my job's threatened. I wasn't harsh. I wasn't screaming. I wasn't Bible thumping. They asked, and I just shared. But now someone else heard this, and they're offended by my stances, even though I didn't express those. I'm guilty by association here, being a believer in what the public thinks about believers in our worldview. I haven't said anything against anyone. I'm written up. There's now a letter in my file. What makes the work of endurance worth it? Because now I have to go to work tomorrow. If I'm going to make a living, I have to show up. I have to try to do my job. I'm walking on eggshells now, and I'm making sure that widget A gets into box A. And I'm keeping my mouth shut as much as I can. I'm going to try to witness as I can, but I feel like I'm Daniel here, walking this tightrope. Feel more and more estranged, even in my own workplace. What makes the work of endurance worth it? These scenarios that I've painted, they may be you, and I didn't know it. I know some of your situations. There may be others that I have not hit on, but you feel the work of endurance. You feel that to endure really is laborious. We haven't even talked about just the general cultural pressures that we have, family strains that we might feel because of our faith commitments. And it's work to endure. We recognize that we could just, in the back of our minds, I just want to be away from this. I want to be away from these pressures. I want it to be easy for just a bit. And sometimes when I'm the most committed, I'm feeling that I'm making the greatest commitment on my own part is when it gets the hardest. Just when I'm tired is when I have to lift the heaviest load. What makes it worth it? Welcome to Revelation. If you're a guest with us, we have finished a study of Daniel, and we are beginning Revelation. Today we did an overview last week, and here beginning formally walking through the book. We will walk through Revelation chapter 1. We've got a couple of other sermons coming up next week with our partners' conference and then Reformation celebration. Then we'll be back into Revelation here for a few weeks before we get to the holidays. We'll complete chapter 1 here in 2022, the beginning of 2023. We will begin Revelation chapter 2 and marching through the book in much of 2023. And today we are asking a key question: what makes your work of endurance worth it? Because that is the situation of the audience John is writing to. In fact, there's one way to understand Revelation. I think it's helpful to look at the various ways that the book can be read and understood and bring it together. But one is, this is to John in his own persecution. This is a personal writing for John in the various ways that this text works. There are letters, there are visions. It's technically prophetic and what we might call, in terms of an end time, apocalypse kind of genre of literature. And all of this coming together in John writing to churches. But let's not leave out that John is suffering. He is having to lift the weight of endurance. He is having to work, and this ministering to him as well as to those he's writing to. What makes your work of endurance worth it? What I want to do in looking at the first 8 verses of Revelation today is to think with you about the flow of the text and what John writes by the command of the Lord about Scripture itself. God has revealed himself in words, and we're going to be thinking about that today. Today I'm going to think with you about the Christian teaching of Scripture, and it's important. The doctrine, we might say, of the Bible and Scripture and its value and importance. And I'm going to make specific application for our day that is, I think, important in a contemporary situation that may not have been relevant 100 years ago, though we recognize Revelation was valid then, and 200, 500 years ago. But in our day, the doctrine of the Bible, I think, has special importance for us. And I'm going to try to tease that out a bit. And then we're going to think about God's revelation himself in this word. And he has revealed himself here as Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God, eternally existent, to glorify himself through the church on earth by making us, making people in local churches, a kingdom of priests to serve him. That we would be slave priests serving this God according to what he has revealed about himself, and we would do that in the context of a local church. We would be distinctly his people, and what that means to respond to him and the hope that comes from this. This set of tracks that we're looking at, if you will, Scripture and the Trinity, these two tracks are what will fuel us to endure and to lift the weight that's necessary to accomplish the work that is necessary to endure, because God has revealed himself, he has made us his own people, and there is great reward in faithfulness. So notice the text with me. Revelation 1, 1 to 3. And what I want to unpack here is the doctrine of Scripture from these ideas. And again, noticing with you its importance in our lives today and in history as well. Notice the text. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ in all he saw. Blessed is the one who reads. Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. In these three verses, if we were to take up the words here and try to categorize them in various columns on a spreadsheet, many of them would fall under the column of communication or transmission. Those would be key categories that would get a high hit count if we were just doing the math. It's communication and then transmission of that communication. The framework here is messages and carrying those messages. Notice in verse 1, the revelation, that is a term of communication, something being revealed, something being communicated, of Jesus Christ that God gave him. And it's Jesus then who will pass this on through an angel to John to show his slaves what must quickly take place. He sent, that's a term of transmission, signified, same idea, through his angel. An angel is a messenger, someone who communicates, who transmits an idea. And John testified, verse 2, to God's word. He's testifying also. And to the testimony about Jesus Christ. It may be that verse 2 specifies the idea. God's word, and let me be specific, the testimony about Jesus Christ. There's a funneling and a narrowing. There's a sense in which God's word, and as I spoke with the master's kids, there are so many ways that the Old Testament, and we can say the Gospels as well, Jesus' teaching, comes to its apex here in Revelation, God's word, and specifically the testimony about Jesus Christ here, this testimony that Jesus is giving as the climax of all that is said. And John is doing this, verse 2, in all he saw, he's writing it down. This qualitative statement in verse 2, in all he saw, is very similar to what we find John in John's gospel, writing about the truthfulness of the one writing. He who writes these things is true. There's an authenticating that John is doing here in his writing and putting his name on it, as we'll see in not just verse 1, but in verse 4 in a moment. And then John turns to those who receive this transmission of communication. Blessed is the one who reads. Blessed is the one who reads. Blessed are those who hear. In the ancient world, literacy rates, best guesses, are 15 to 20%. So if someone is going to understand a message, someone's going to have to read it to them. This morning when I taught Master's kids, I had us read a few passages of Scripture that are longer. We had the desks in a circle, reading it around. One person reading, the next person reading it around to hear the Word with children, hearing it. Blessed is the one who reads. Blessed are those who hear. If you ever wonder why it is that churches throughout the span of Christian history for 2,000 years, when they gather, they are people of a book, here's why. God could have revealed himself in any number of ways, but he chose through writing. He chose through words in history to record his work and his character and to pass that on to us, to you and to me. It's not by accident that many of our missions partners are Bible translators, because we want people to know the word. We believe what John has said. Blessed are those who read. Blessed are those who hear. Paul writes, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. But it's not just reading or hearing. Notice verse 3. Blessed are those who keep the words of this prophecy. This prophetic writing, that is, it, it speaks God's word to a situation, often with a view to the future, is so through visions and dreams, direct reports, letters also that we will see. All of these various kinds of text coming to this audience through John, and he's experiencing this. And when he understands who this God is more and more, as these people understand more and more, they are fueled to endure the difficulty of their situation because they see who God has made them to be. They are the ones upon the ends the ages have come, in Paul's language. Blessed are those who keep this prophecy and what is written in it, because the time is near. This writing. John will say at the end of Revelation, and the number of parallels that we find between Revelation 1 and the last chapter, especially the early portion here of Revelation, just compound over and over. Been lists of 12, 15 different exact parallels. Mark Wilson lays out in his book of charts how many parallels between Revelation 1 and the end of Revelation. One of them is about Scripture. If anyone adds to or takes away from this message, let him be accursed. Let these things come upon. These kinds of ideas, the value of these words in Scripture. This is the doctrine of Scripture. God has revealed himself in a book. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you to take heed to what John writes about the doctrine of Scripture here. This is the last book of the Bible, reinforcing everything that comes before. This book, this is how God has revealed himself. It's here, it's in Scripture. And there is blessedness that comes from it. Daniel Doriani writes the idea this way. There are many valid ways to read the Bible. It should be read grammatically, historically, theocentrically, Christocentrically, redemptively, covenantally. We should read it holistically, seeking the message of the whole Bible while searching for the distinctive themes of each of the 66 books. We read repeatedly, accumulating knowledge as we go. We read the Bible for insight into every sphere of life: psychology, education, history, aesthetics, economics, politics, family, ethics. Scripture addresses every facet of the human person, the body, mind, will, and emotions. It addresses every realm of human responsibility, our duties, character, goals, life purposes. It shapes the way we see the world and the way we live out our vocations. The Bible is that rare work that takes direct and sustained interest in guiding the people who read it. And this is where we are. Hearing, reading the word, valuing it as a people. And in our day, as much as in any that has come before, this is important. It's always been necessary to hear the word and to obey it. But in our day, it is especially necessary to hear it, to hear these 66 books. Why, you ask? Because everyone's a prophet now. Everyone has a platform to be a prophetic, apocalyptic writer, to sway the masses. Lorenzo Di Tommaso, scholar who studies apocalyptic works. I don't agree with everything he says, but he makes a very shrewd observation. The production of apocalyptic predictions in the digital era has become public, persuasive, and participatory. Gender, nationality, social status, and religious affiliation are less relevant in an era of avatars, aliases, and atomized populations. One self-selects to groups on the basis of habitual affiliation or personal inclination. The passport, internet access. Where once apocalyptic revelation was transmitted from prophet or seer to prophetic community along restricted channels, now it can be broadcast across the entire social bandwidth. The prophet today has 6 billion faces, and that prophet is us. I suggest that there has never been a more important time in history for you and I to claim the authority of the Bible, to heed it for our lives, and to announce it far and wide. Let me give you just a couple of ideas of application before we progress further into our work today, and one illustration from church history that shines forth the value of the Bible. A couple of notes of application. Number one, I do not want to be misunderstood today, so I'm asking you to hear me clearly. I am not against digital Bibles, research software, iPads, whatever device you might read your Bible on, but I would exhort you to primarily use a printed Bible. Primarily. I'm not saying, don't say, my pastor said I can't use digital. I'm not saying that. Use both. I carry both. I have lots of stuff I use. But primarily, for your primary reading, use a printed Bible. That will help you to know where ideas are at in that particular book. The problem with a digital Bible is that it's hard to see a beginning and an ending to it. It's hard for us to understand if that is the main way we read over time. It's hard for us to understand, well, why not add some other gospel to the four gospels? Why not the gospel of Mary or the gospel of Thomas? Why not some apocryphal book to add in here? It might help to make sense of things. And if we're using a digital text, sometimes it's hard to differentiate. Why? A bound book will help you. Is this making sense? And I'm not saying, again, you can't use those. I think you should. But a printed Bible that you primarily use so that when you are reading it, you are reading the structure of it to help you get the ideas of it. So that when you come to Revelation 1, yes, I know where it's out on the page where this begins. I know where the rider on the white horse is in Revelation 19 on the page, and I can turn to that. I can turn to John 15. I know right where it's at. And I see stain marks from my coffee in the morning there. I can go to Romans 8, and I know right where it's at, and I know the flow. I know where this verse ends, and the next page begins. A printed Bible can help you appreciate the doctrine of Scripture. That's what I'm saying. Use others, too, but that's it. Second, make a renewed commitment to personal and family worship. Make a renewed commitment. I say this in all honesty, in 22 years almost of pastoral leadership here. Seems like 2 weeks, but time flies when you're having fun. My greatest concern for people is when I ask them what they're reading in their Bible right now and they say, I'm jumping around. You just need to understand, when I hear that, I get immediate concern for you. Every verse of the Bible has a context, and that context determines its meaning. If you have a jump around Bible study plan, I would strongly encourage you to get rid of it. There's absolute value in understanding the context of this verse and what came before, what comes after. How this fits together. My prayer for us as a congregation, what I pray for evangelicals across the globe, is that God would pour forth the blessing of His Word upon us and see its integrity and its coherence, and that would just break upon us with great blessing. That I see how the Bible fits together. Even today, I've referenced it with Revelation 1 and what comes at the end. To see how various sections of the Gospels fit together in coherence. To see how Paul's letters fit together so that when you would just jump around, what you're actually beginning to do is see how context works and how it fits. And then you'll just read in sequence. Do that personally and in family worship. I strongly discourage topical family worship, just jumping around. Parents, what your kids will see is that sooner or later, you're using certain passages often just to guide their behavior, as opposed to letting God's word break forth upon the whole family and let Him guide all of life. A printed Bible, most frequently, systematic, sequential, personal and family worship. Those are my points of application. And here's why. Here's the blessing of the Bible for life and conversion. This is Augustine. This is his Confessions. I'm reading from Augustine. Here it is. This is chapter 8 of his Confessions. He was feeling guilty for sin. From a hidden depth, a profound self-examination had dredged up a heap of all my misery and set it in the side of my heart. I stood up from where I was sitting in profound astonishment. I threw myself down somewhere under a certain tree outside, and tears were flowing freely from me. Augustine, writing in the first person to God and the second person, I repeatedly said to you, how long, O Lord? How long, Lord, will you be angry to the uttermost? Do not be mindful of our old iniquities, for I felt my past have a grip on me. It uttered wretched cries. How long? How long is it to be? Why not now? Why not an end to my impure life this very hour? And as I was saying this and weeping in the bitter agony of my heart, suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting as if it had been a boy or a girl, saying repeatedly over and over again, pick up and read. Pick up and read. At once my countenance changed. I began to think intently whether there might be some sort of children's game in which such chant is used, but I could not remember having heard of one. I checked the flood of tears and stood up. I interpreted it solely as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter I might find. So I hurried back to the place. There I had put down the book of the apostle. I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage which my eyes lit. And it was Romans 13:13-14. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. Friends, that is what I want for you every day. The blessing of the word breaking upon you. For some of you, for the first time, waking up to the reality of Jesus Christ. For you who are awakened, blessed every day with the reality of what it means to be in His kingdom, living for His glory. Notice the progress of the text, verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is coming, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is coming, the Almighty. God's plan is to glorify himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, by making us a kingdom of priests. Notice the language John's writing to the seven churches, and we'll unpack their situations at the beginning of next year. And he says, grace and peace to you from, and then he begins to describe the Trinity. He describes God, who we understand in the full New Testament sequence, God the Father, who is, who was, who is coming. A direct reference to the Lord's word to Moses at the burning bush. Who should I say is sending me? I am the one who is, who was, who is coming. Referenced again in verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God, the one who is, was, and is coming. Verse 4 and verse 8 as a package, a contextual unit. This revelation is from God, sent through Jesus, through an angel to John, and the message is grace and peace to you. It's this grace and peace, verse 4, consistent with so many letters in the New Testament, that provides us the strength to endure. This is what the Trinity does. He is gracious to us. He gives us peace, wholeness, integrity. And then a reference to the seven spirits. This reference to the seven spirits, very likely a reference to the Holy Spirit, referenced in a numerical framework of completion that will surface throughout Revelation. Brian Tabb writes the idea this way: John's reference to the seven spirits should be understood in light of the book's highly symbolic use of numbers. The number seven, its multiples signifying fullness and completion. You who are in Walk Worthy, question number 36. What should we believe about the Holy Spirit? He is God, co-eternal with the Father and the Son, and that God grants him irrevocably to all who believe. This is an unpacking of the Trinity in verse 4. The seven spirits before his throne, and verse 5. From Jesus Christ, John will write most about him. Notice how John describes him. It's in terms of endurance. He's the faithful witness. This is the idea of transmission, again, to witness, to testify. And he was the faithful one. How faithful was he? Verse 5, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. What we find in verse 5 about Jesus will be unpacked throughout the book, bringing together much of what we have already in the New Testament. But here again, right in its kernel form, John writes about the great irony, doesn't he? The firstborn from the dead, to die doesn't necessarily imply victory in our understanding, but that is exactly how Jesus won. And he was raised from the dead, and it's resurrection that demonstrates he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let that irony be upon us in our endurance. It's by our endurance that we are saved. It is by our endurance we press on. It is by our endurance that we have greater fellowship with God. And we experience the endurance of Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, verse 5, and set us free from our sins by his blood. Jesus died because he loves us. And in that loving death, he freed us. The second point of irony that I want to bring our attention to in verse 5 is that we are free, and yet what are we called in verse 1? Slaves. God gave him to show his slaves. We are free slaves. We are free from sins and slaves to his revelation of himself. And in this free slave status, verse 6 provides another title, another role that we take up. We are priests. We are a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John then writes, similar to what we have seen in Daniel, and fusing it with a passage from Zechariah 12, both of these in their context expressing the figure as divine and victorious and powerful. Jesus, the Son of Man, ascending to the Ancient of Days in Daniel's description. Zechariah chapter 12, they will look upon the one they have pierced. And there, Zechariah prophesying of the greatness of God upon Jerusalem after a time of rebellion there and nations surrounding, coming against Jerusalem, they will look upon the one they have pierced. And that piercing, it has been reversed because God is going to judge them and come against them. Leon Morris writes, we are to think of a scene of divine majesty as the Lord Jesus returns to earth in triumph. This triumph will be open for all to see. It will be a reversal of things at the first coming on which John seizes. In the language reminiscent of Zechariah 12:10, John depicts the manifestation of the Lord to his foes, who will be disconcerted at his unexpected reversal of roles. When Christians suffer persecution, the name of their God is reviled and their cause is despised, but this is not final. John records in vivid symbol the overflow of the wicked and the vindication of God and of good. And that is the point of Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12. And all families of the earth will mourn over him, will recognize the one they have pierced, they have come against. And victory is ours. The reversal has begun. Notice John's language in verse 6. He made us a kingdom of priests. We noted last week the fellowship theme that is just beneath the surface of Revelation, and we see it here today again. Pastor Allen mentioned that we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper, and we'll do that now. If the musicians have been asked to come forward, would join me. We are thinking about our fellowship together in this fellowship season, and the bread and cup, a participation in fellowship, and specifically our fellowship.